All right. Well, we are today, we're finishing up a series that we started a few weeks ago called Share the Gospel. And if you have one of these booklets, pull it out. We've been walking through this slowly, filling it in as we go. If you don't have a booklet, Jean has some back there. You can raise your hand. Anyone need one? Yep, up here. We've been working our way through this. And of course, last week nobody was here, but hopefully you caught the message. We did record the message on Saturday. Luke and I beat the snow in here, and we recorded the message Saturday, kind of thinking we weren't going to be here Sunday. So the message from last week is up online. Today we're going to finish this. One more quick thing. We're going to go through this whole diagram that we've been walking through. Everything that we've been doing here for the past few weeks, we're going to go through much more slowly this summer. In July and August, we will take probably 6 to 7 weeks to walk through this. Much more in depth if you'd like to have a greater understanding of this, know it more. We'll be doing that this summer, and there is a sign-up sheet. Is Claire here? Claire is not here. In the back there, straight ahead, there's a sign-up sheet. If you would like to do that, we'd encourage you to sign up so that we know who might come. And you could come in person. We'll meet. We're not sure yet if we're going to meet in the week on an evening or a Sunday morning. You can come in person, but we're also going to video it so you could access it online as well. But either way, we'd like to know if that's something that you're interested in. So that's coming up. All right. So as I said, we're finishing up today, and just a very, very brief review. The reason we're doing this at all, this whole thing about sharing the gospel, it can be a confusing thing. It can be a fearful thing. It can be an exciting thing. I don't know what it does. It can be a controversial thing sometimes. Well, who are you to tell me about your religion or whatever? The reason we're talking about it is because as Christians, we have been given a role. And that role is laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read verse 20. This was the very first week. It's this: We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have been given a position. An ambassadorship is a position. Not everybody, you know, we send an ambassador to England, an ambassador to all these different countries. And the ambassador, that's a position, it's an important role where the ambassador goes and speaks for the United States. Well, God tells us, as Christians, we are his ambassadors. In other words, we are being sent with a message from the king. This is not our home. We're living in a foreign land. If you are a Christian, you and I are citizens of heaven. We have become sons and daughters in God's family, and our home is somewhere else, and someday we'll go there. But right now, we're living in a foreign land, and one of the reasons is because of this. We are ambassadors. Look at what God says. God, we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. This is a powerful and important message. God is appealing to the world around us. He's imploring them. These are strong, emotional, deep words. It's not, oh, hey, here's something that's kind of cool. No, this is important. God has something that he desperately wants to say to the world around us, and you and I are his spokesmen. As spokespeople, we're the ones who deliver that message. So we've been working through, well, what's the message? if we've been given this role to share something from God, well, what is it? We should know what the message is. And so that's what this series is designed to do. We've been walking through this tool. We'll look at again in a minute, but we've been walking through this tool that's designed to do a couple things, to help us to know what that message is so that we can say it. There's a verse I like in Colossians chapter 4, and at the beginning of this little passage here, Paul, the guy who wrote this message, he says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am bound in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. So Paul is talking about his role as an ambassador. He's sharing the message of Christ. He's sharing the gospel. He's delivering this message. But then he says this in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 4. He says, verse 5, be wise. He's talking to us now. We be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. God gives us opportunities. There are people that we run into that God wants you and I to be his spokesman. God wants you and I to be the ones who make his appeal, who implore them to be reconciled to God. And he tells us here, well, it's good that you know it. So that your words, when the opportunity comes, be wise, so that you can make the most of every opportunity. So if we know the message, then when the chance comes up, okay, I know what I'm going to say. That's why we're going through this. It also, and we've talked about this every week, if you know this message, this gospel message, it shapes us as Christians. It tells us the truth about who we are. If we really believe and understand what God has done for us, that we have been saved, though we're sinners, it changes our understanding of God. It changes our understanding of ourselves, and we live our lives differently. So for all of those reasons, we've been walking through, and we've been looking at this tool. Oh, I'm sorry. I messed Luke up back there. One more quick thing before we jump into this. Sometimes it can seem like, oh my goodness, this is a daunting task, perhaps. Because, all right, on any given day, I might run across 1,000 people, maybe, I don't know. How many people do you suppose you see on a given day? A lot, I guess. How many people do you interact with on a given day? I don't know. Depends on the day, I guess. But, I mean, so when we think about this, does this mean, well, then every single person that I meet, I need to share this gospel with? Well, perhaps, but probably not. Some of us are evangelists. God says he gives some people the gift of evangelism. I think what that means is they're just naturally inclined toward it, and they're naturally good at it. Greg, I use Greg as an example a lot because he's just so good at it. And he just thinks about it, and he just does it. He was telling me this morning, oh yeah, I was driving up to Rice Lake. He was driving up to Rice Lake with a guy, and he had an hour in the car with this guy, and he couldn't get out as you're driving 60 miles an hour. But Greg shared the gospel with him. He went through this thing that we're talking about. But he does it well, and it's natural, and it's not forced, and the guy wasn't trying to get out. He's just good at it, and Greg just sees these things, and random people, he'll do that. Some people are geared that way. Some of us aren't. But even those of us who aren't still, like we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul told Timothy, hey, you're not a gifted evangelist, but you still need to do the work of an evangelist. That's you and I. I'm not a gifted evangelist, but we need to do the work of an evangelist. So who do I share this message with? Well, I think a lot of times it's the people that God brings into our life. It's our friends, our family perhaps, people that we have a relationship with, that we have developed some kind of a rapport with. And I like this verse in Acts chapter 10. Peter was coming to the house of a guy who did not know the Lord. Peter was coming to this Roman soldier's house. And this Roman soldier didn't know the Lord, but he knew Peter did. And so he asked Peter to come and share the gospel with him. And it's interesting what then this Roman soldier did. He knew someone was going to come and share the gospel. And so in Acts 10:24, it says this. The following day, Peter, arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius, that's the Roman soldier, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So often, the people that God wants us to share this good news with are those folks, our relatives and close friends, people that we have a relationship with, people that we have a rapport with, people who see our lives, we see their lives. Maybe it's your neighbor that you have developed a relationship with. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your college buddy that you stay in contact with. I don't know who it is, but God gives us opportunities. And that first verse we looked at says, hey, you know what? Be alert. Make the most of those opportunities. So again, we are the whole purpose of this is we have a role. We have opportunities to fill that role. So we need to be ready when the time comes. So we've been walking through this diagram. It's a tool. This is a tool that explains the gospel. And we have walked through two-thirds of it up to this point. And we're going to finish now the top portion there today. Just a reminder how we're doing this. I'm going to start going through it as if I was sharing this gospel with you, okay? So we're doing a little acting here. I'm sharing the gospel, and you are the person I'm sharing the gospel with. So I might ask you a question, and that would be your cue to go ahead and jump in. But that's how we're going to do this. Afterward, when we're all done, we'll have time for questions. So anything that we've talked about today or last week or any time in here, it's fair game to ask questions. So if questions come up, hang on to them. We'll have time to answer those questions at the very end, okay? We all squared away? You got your booklets out? All right, here we go. We're gonna finish this. Okay, where we left it was a dark place. Where we left it was we knew who God was. God is perfect. He's holy. He's loving. Everything about him is good. We are not. We have sinned. All have sinned. We have rebelled against God the King. We have turned our backs on God, our loving Father. We have become lawbreakers, traitors. Because of that, we are condemned. God is just. And sin separates us from God. Sin is lawbreaking. Sin is treason. The consequence to that, the wages of sin, is death. Because we have sinned against God, we have been condemned justly, rightly, to death. We're going to die physically. We're going to die spiritually, separated from God. And that combination, spiritual death and physical death, is hell. It's eternal death, separation from God for all of eternity, and it is worse than we have ever imagined. Hell is real, and it's terrible. If we believe that, we try to fix it. And so we think, all right, that's a terrible situation. Well, what can I do to change it? So we try all these things. We try religion. We try philosophy or excuses or kind of talk our way out of it. We try, well, I'm going to do good works, and that'll change it somehow. Or I'm going to do the best I can. But in every one of those things, nothing solves the problem of our sin. We are sinners. We have sinned, we continue to sin, and we are condemned because of it. We cannot go back in time and undo what we've done. Any more than a murderer can go back in time and undo that murder. You can't. It's done. And there will be a consequence for it. And that is a dark place. That is a dark place. I am condemned to death for all of eternity, and there is nothing I can do about it. That's where we are. And if God were, well, it would be nice if God could say, well, let's forget it. Tell you what, I'll give you another chance. Or, you know what, let's just kind of let this one go. I'm going to let you go. It would be nice if God would do that, but he can't. Because remember, he's completely, perfectly just. He will punish all unrighteousness. And his justice compels him to make sure that the penalty is paid. And if God were only just, well, that would be the end of the story. But what else did we say God was? Do you remember? What's the other big thing when we're talking about God that we said God was? He's perfect. He's what? Merciful, which is another word for that is? First, yes, he's loving. The very first thing we said about God is that God is loving. And so his love compels him to do something. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. You can still see it. If you watch football, someone will be holding it behind the goalposts when the field goal goes up. Do you know John 3:16? Can you quote it? Yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's our problem, isn't it? I'm going to perish because of my sin. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Who is God's son? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus. God sent Jesus because God loves us. God so loved you and I, he sent Jesus to do something about this terrible, dark, unsolvable dilemma that we have gotten ourselves into. But if we're going to understand what Jesus did, why that makes a difference, we have to understand who Jesus was. And so we're going to look at Christ's credentials. Who was he? Who is Jesus? And the first thing that we have to know about Jesus is that he was God himself. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was a man. He had a body like ours. But he wasn't exactly like us, because he was God who had taken on a body like ours. In John chapter 10, verse 30, that's what Jesus says. He says, "I and the Father are one." The next verse says, "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, 'I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We're not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.'" It's important that we understand Jesus claimed to be God, and that's what got him into trouble. He claimed, "I am God." Not, "I'm real close to God." Not, "I'm a really good example." Not, like, "I'm a, you know, a little bit different man than you." He said, "No, I am God." God came down. The God who created us. God the King, God the Judge, God the Father, all those things that we said about who God was, God came down and took on a body. The Creator became a created thing. That's who Jesus was. He was fully human. He was a man like you and I. He had a body, and he slept, and he ate, and all of those things. But he was God with a body. Not a human with a body, but God with a body. Because he was God, he also then lived a life that you and I could never live. He lived a sinless life. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus increasingly made enemies, and there were people who increasingly hated him because it became clear that he was different, and he was presenting this message, and people who rejected the message, rejected God, rejected him, and so he was being increasingly opposed, and people wanted to kill him. And here in John chapter 8, he's standing in front of a bunch of people who hate him and want to kill him. And he says this, Jesus says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now, most of you hopefully like me, at least a little. And yet, if I said to you, "Come on, I dare you, prove me guilty of sin," wouldn't take you long. Any one of us who stood up in front of a crowd of people and said, "Hey, I dare you to prove me guilty of sin," okay, here we go. But the people who hated Jesus and wanted to kill him and knew if they could prove that he was a sinner, then they would win, they couldn't come up with anything. Jesus, because he was God, lived a human life, but he did it sinlessly. He never sinned. He never broke God's commandments. He never did the wrong thing. He never knew what he should do and said no. He never was confused that I have no idea what to do here. He was completely sinless, completely submitted to his Father. He obeyed perfectly. He basked in God's love. He never turned his back on God as a man. He never sinned. Now, what was it, do you remember? What was it that sin causes? Death. So Jesus never had to die. And yet one of the things that's true of him is that he rose from the dead. In John chapter 2, Jesus is looking forward to this. In John chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead. That's what we're going to celebrate at Easter. Why did Jesus die? It wasn't for his sins, was it? Why was it that he was crucified on the cross? We know that it happened. He was nailed to a cross, and his physical body died. He had no sins of his own. Why did he die? He paid the penalty for our sins. And way back in Isaiah, long before Jesus was here, God was prophesying. God was looking forward to this. He knew this was going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." He was pierced for my transgressions. He was killed because I deserve death, because you deserve death. He willingly, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't like circumstances caught up to him, he willingly gave his life. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. For what purpose? To die, to pay the penalty that you could not pay on your own. You and I are guilty. You and I are sinners. You and I are condemned to death. The only way that that debt can be paid is if I die. The only way that my sins can be paid for is if I die, because you can't die for them, because you have your own sins to pay for. But Christ had no sins to pay for. And when he willingly gave his life, he did so to ransom me. Remember, I'd shared an example about good works and how we try to do good works. And I'd use the example about if I lost my mind and went and killed a bunch of people. Well, now imagine I did that. I went to the mall and I killed people, and I'm convicted. There's no question that I did it. I'm convicted. And now the day has come for me to go and be sentenced. And so I'm in my orange jumpsuit, and I have shackles around my feet and chains around my wrists. And there's a deputy on either side of me. And I shuffle into the courtroom to stand before the judge to be sentenced for this crime that I've committed. And I look up to the judge and I see that it's my father. Somehow, my own father worked it so that he is the judge that's going to sentence me. And when I came in, I was crestfallen, and I knew there was no hope for me. But now I look up at my father, and I think, "Dad, you've come here specifically for me. That's why you're here." And I suddenly think, I'm going to get out of this. And they're talking about all this stuff, and you've been convicted, and I'm not paying much attention because I'm just seeing my dad. And then it finally gets to the point where Rob, you are guilty of these crimes. According to our law, there is one penalty, that's death. Therefore, I convict you and I sentence you to death. And the gavel comes down. And I'm incredulous, and then I'm crushed. And I look at my dad and I said, "How could you do that? I'm your boy. How can you sentence me to death?" And my dad, with tears streaming down his face, says, "I have no choice. I am a judge, and you have broken the law, and the law is clear. There is nothing I can do. You brought this on yourself, and you are condemned to death." And the deputies take me, and I'm starting to walk out. And my dad says, stop. And he gets up from behind the bench. He takes off his robe. And he walks down. He takes the key from the deputy, begins unlocking my chains. And every time he unlocks one, he locks it on himself. And then he turns and says, take me and kill me and not my boy. That's what God did. God himself took on a body and lived a life so that he could sacrifice that life to pay for my sins and your sins. This verse in 1 Peter, I love it because it catches so much of what we have talked about. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ died for sins. Not his own, but for mine. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ died for sins, my sins. He was righteous. I was unrighteous. Christ died for your sins and my sins to bring us to God. Now, do you think, if that's true, does that now mean that everybody in the world is fine? Christ died, God loved the whole world. Christ died for sins once for all. Does that mean now, because of what Jesus did, that now everybody in the world has been reconciled to God and they're right with God? Do you think that's what that means? No. No. There's something that must happen if you and I are going to avail ourselves of what Christ did. And remember in John 3:16, can you say that to me again? What does it say? Yeah. Yeah. What's the action word for us? Believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John 5:24, Jesus said something very similar. This is Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So crossing over from death to life, we have to believe. But by believe, it's more than just an intellectual assent. You know, it's more than just, okay, intellectually, yep, I think that that's true. It says in the Bible at one point that the demons believe all of this, but they shudder. So just kind of intellectually knowing it is not believing. Believing, the way we're talking about, means three things. The first thing that it means is that we repent. In Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now repent is a word that we might not know what it means. It's actually a fun little Latin word, and if you break it down, you can understand. Pent means to think, re means to do it again. So you rethink, you think again. Change your mind, perhaps, is what it means. You've been living your life as a sinner. You've been living your life maybe trying to please God in all these ways. What repent means is I'm going to step back and I'm going to recognize and I'm going to realize, no, God, everything that we've talked about here, everything you say in your scripture, all the stuff that we've talked about, it's true. And I'm going to stop questioning it. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to think about this in a different way. I'm deciding to believe it. That's what repent means. The second part of a saving belief is to have faith or trust. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so it's talking about belief there, but it adds a word, those who received him. And there's a taking. There's a trust in it. And I think what it means is I'm going to give up every other possible way that I was going to get right with you, God, and I'm going to put all of my eggs in Jesus' basket. It's a little bit like if you are going to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. My son is in the Army, and he's airborne, and so he had to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. And he told me the very first time, you know, they'd practiced and talked about it, and they'd seen the parachutes, and they had the parachute on the back, and they jumped off, you know, short things, not with a parachute, but they'd practiced and practiced for weeks and weeks and weeks, and now he's in the airplane, and the airplane is however many feet, 10,000 feet up in the air, and he has to jump, and he's the first one in his stick, and he's standing there for the very first jump, and he says, "Everything in me said, don't do it. You're going to die." At that point, what do you have to believe in? Your parachute. You got to believe this thing is going to work. Because once you jump out, every other option is gone. There are no other options. Once you jump, the only thing that's going to save you is the parachute. What this means is we jump and say, "I'm not going to look to anything else. And if I'm going to get saved, it's only going to be Jesus because of what you did. I'm jumping. I believe that all of this is true, and I am done trying other things, and I'm jumping out of the airplane. And if you and you're just going to have to save me." I think that's a picture maybe of what faith or trust or receiving means. And then the last part of saving belief is to confess. And again, that's not like going to a priest, perhaps, and confessing your sins. It's talking to God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, there's that believe part, but we see confess. And really confessing is just saying to God those other two things. It's saying to God, "I know you're right. I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot change it. I know I deserve death because you are a perfect, righteous king and I have sinned against you. I know that's true. And I know I can't do anything about it. But I believe, God, that you love me enough to send your son, to come down and to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe it. I may not be able to understand it completely. I may not be able to completely put all the X's and O's in place, but you said it and I believe it. And I trust it and I want it." I think that's what confessing means. Jesus is Lord. You love me, God, and I will take that. If we do that, believe, we receive it, we confess it, we repent, something amazing happens. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, kind of where we started, we were looking at 2 Corinthians 5 before, it says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come." We've passed from death to life. We've become a new creature. And at that point, I would ask if there are questions of the person that I'm sharing with and talk through it with them. And they probably do have questions. And we would work through the different things. But that is the tool. That is the tool. I have used this tool scores, maybe hundreds of times. It has cemented in my own mind and heart the truth about the gospel and what it means to me. And it has put me in a position that when I have the opportunity, I at least have the framework to know what to say to people. So, we have 15 minutes, and you can't leave. All the high schoolers left because they're getting ready for the bake sale, but you can't leave for the bake sale until you ask a question. No, I'm kidding about that. But I do want to open it up. Anything that we talked about today or anywhere in this series? Yes, Dan. As a Christian, what makes me better than you, I'm not better than you. I'm just forgiven. I'm not any better than you. I'm a sinner. Accepting Christ doesn't somehow change my past or make me perfect. It means I'm forgiven. That's the difference. That's honestly the difference. Yeah. Well, could be. Yep. Thinking of yourself higher than others would be a sin. Yeah. And it's a good question. It is not about who's better than whom. Isn't it? We're all in the exact same boat. It's whether we're forgiven or not. I'm sure I thought I did. The question was, I give money to the Girl Scouts. I give money to the Salvation Army bell ringers. Why is someone who does this better than me? And the answer is, well, they're not better than you. They're just forgiven. That's the answer. Yeah.
So if Christ dies for my sins, and I have to accept his sacrifice on the cross to be forgiven, why do I need to care about the resurrection?
Well, so the question is, if Christ died for my sins, and so say it again, Matt.
If Christ died for my sins, I need to care about the crucifixion.
Uh-huh.
Why
do I care about the resurrection? So if Christ died for my sins, okay, the crucifixion when Jesus died, that's a big deal because he paid the penalty for my sins. But what's the big deal about the resurrection? Well, Paul talked about that because I'm still going to die physically. You and I, these bodies, these physical bodies that we have, God says that they've been condemned and they're slowly dying. And accepting Christ doesn't change that. We are still going to die physically. But Christ died physically and then he rose from the dead again. And he is the first one who dies as a man and comes back to life and goes and lives at home with God. And so our resurrection, or the fact that Christ was resurrected, opens the door for you and I after... The way Paul said it is, if it's only for this world that we have hope, we're to be pitied above all men. Okay, I got saved, and now I'm right with God here on this earth, but I'm still going to live for another few years and then die, and then I'm separated from God again? No, Christ rose to open the door to heaven so that we can go and be with him for all of eternity. He says, I'm making out in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. So the resurrection opens the door to eternity for us. That's the simple answer. There's a more theological answer, but that's the simple one. Other questions? Justin, did you have another thought on that at all?
I guess I would add, we rise to newness of life here on earth. So we are now wrestling our old man to our new man, and we are now living for God's glory, the advancement of his kingdom. So it's a picture of that.
Yes. Yes, it's a picture of what happens. What Justin said is the resurrection is a picture of my life here now. Okay, I got saved. I accepted Christ. I passed from death to life. I have changed now. That verse that we said, we're a new creation, a new creature. So my life here is different. So in one regard, I am resurrected here to live a new way, to be close to God. And yet, this physical body is still going to die, and I will be resurrected along with Jesus for all of eternity. So you got to wait. That was Matt wanting us a backup question. Other questions? Yeah.
It seems so cruel that God had to have Jesus die on that cross. Couldn't he have done it some other way?
It seems cruel that God had to have Jesus die on the cross. It says in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What we have to do is accept the judgment of the lawgiver. God gave the law. And in God's law, sin is such a heinous thing that the penalty has to be death. There is nothing else that will match. Death is so violent and so horrible and so horrific. We want to think that our sin isn't any of those things. We want to think that our sin is, that's kind of not so good. Death is horrible and horrific and ugly, but my sin's not so bad. No, my sin is horrible and horrific and ugly. There is no forgiveness without the wages of sin is death. Part of that we can't understand. We just have to trust the lawgiver. And I do. And when you think about One of the things, I won't say it to you, but for me, one of the things that makes me wrestle with that is I don't want to admit that I deserve death. Even though I know I'm a sinner, somewhere in my mind I want to think, yeah, but it's not that bad. And it is. It is. Sin is uglier and darker than we want to believe it is. We may never completely understand that this side of heaven. We may never even really understand in heaven. I don't know. But the King understands it. And that's enough for me. Are there questions? Yeah, Matt. We're back to Matt. Do I need to be baptized? Well, you're leading me down a dark and dangerous path here. People have different ideas about that. People have different ideas about the purpose of baptism. We do not believe baptism is necessary for salvation. In other words, salvation is the things that we said, believing in Christ, confessing that, receiving it, repenting. That's what gets us saved. Baptism, then, is a step in discipleship. That's how we understand it. So now, kind of like what Justin was talking about, if I have accepted Christ and I've become a new creature here, all right, now my life begins to be different, right? I'm an ambassador now. Wait a minute, I'm in a different place. I'm God's son again. I'm a citizen of heaven. So my life needs to be lived differently. Baptism is a step in that. It's kind of a saying to the world, this is who I am. I'm a different person. And it's kind of a picture of that dying and coming up again. You know, I died to my old self and I'm coming up to this new life. So do you have to get baptized to be saved? We would say no. Should you be baptized to live the life God wants you to? We would say absolutely. Yes. Why did God leave so many mysteries that we have to believe on faith for? Because you and I are children. And that will never change. God is the King. God is the Father. We want to know everything. We think if we understand something, we own it. We think if we understand something, we can do with it whatever we want. God will never allow us... What's the right way to say this? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's a little bit like when my 5-year-old son wanted to go for a ride in the pickup truck. He really liked that. My daughters did too. And I'd let him sit on my lap. I'd get arrested for this, I suppose. I'd let him sit on my lap, my little 5-year-old daughter, Becca, in that great big old pickup truck, and we're driving around out in the roads, and she's steering, and she thinks she's driving the car. She just thinks she's driving that thing. Well, she has no idea what the clutch is or where it is or that there is a clutch. But I'm working that clutch and I'm working the brake. She has no understanding of an internal combustion engine. None. And yet that's going on. I think the answer to that is that God, our best posture before God is as a son or a daughter, not as a peer. So there are so many things that God says, no, I want you to believe me. And that's good for our soul. It's good for our kids to choose to believe mom and dad without proof. It is good for our soul. Christian, listen to me. It is good for your soul to say to God, you said it, I don't understand it, but I believe you. I think that's... I don't know if other people have a different answer to that. Just a second, yeah. Okay.
So if baptism was necessary for salvation, then Jesus would have been a liar to the other people on the cross when he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." All that was required was faith.
Yeah, let me repeat that for the thing. Getting back to, is baptism necessary for salvation? Jesus said to a guy on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. The understanding there is that man believed in Jesus. He got saved, and he didn't get baptized because he died hours later on the cross, so he never got baptized. Yeah.
My question is, were
Yeah. 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 Yes. So the question is, there's a thought out in the world where one religion is as good as another. All roads lead to heaven. And if I sincerely practice this religion or that religion, does it really matter which one? I would go back to, in the diagram, Luke, can you bring up the diagram there, the whole thing? I would go back to this religion part right here. I'd go back to that. Well, I get it, but religion is not the answer. Even the Christian religion, just being religious, because what did Jesus say? You did all these things. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. The issue is, do you know Jesus? And by know, I think what he's saying is, do you believe in me? Do you understand who I am? Have you repented and had faith in me and confessed? That's the issue, because only Jesus, and by the way, no other religion that I know of deals with sin the way that Jesus does. It's always, well, do this to make up for it. Do this and then it's not so bad. God never says that. God never says, oh, your sin's not so bad. He says, no, it's terrible. It's so bad that there needs to be death. God never says, if you do this, you'll make up for it. He says, you can't. There's nothing you can do. The only way that you can come to God is if Jesus pays the penalty for sin. So I would go there, Josh. I would go to that. It's all about Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. No one else ever claimed to do that. And Jesus said, listen, it's about knowing me, not about doing these religious things. I'd go there. Yeah. Did God make provision for the people who lived before Christ? Again, you're taking me into... That's one of those questions, I think, that we will never completely be able to say... There it is. I can totally understand that. I'll tell you my understanding of that, and others may have a different understanding. I believe that everyone that ever lived before Christ, after Christ, in Africa, I believe that at some point in eternity, everyone who ever lived will be faced with Jesus and have a chance to respond to him. How is that going to happen? I'm not 100% sure. Now, it does say in Peter, just after that 1 Peter 3:18, it says Jesus, when he was in the grave, it says he went and preached to the souls in Sheol. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. It kind of sounds like he went and talked maybe to those people who were died before him, presented himself to them. They had a chance to see him, to understand him, and to accept him or reject him. I don't insist on that, but at least it makes sense to me that that could happen. So I can't exactly answer that question other than to say, remember, God is completely just. He's impartial. So when or where you live does not change his interacting with them. So everybody, I believe, is going to have a chance. Now, what are the mechanics of that? I don't know that I can completely say that. I just have to trust that God so loved the world, all of the world, and he can speak to all of the world. I don't know if there's another thought about that, Mark or Justin.
Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Yeah, somehow Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness.
But Abraham looked forward toward Christ, not knowing Christ's name, trusting in God for salvation. And we look back. Well, all of us believe in the same God. All of us, our faith is counted for righteousness.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that same thought goes to, because the question sometimes is, what about people who have never heard of Jesus? What about people who live their entire life somewhere and they've never heard, no one's ever gone and talked to them? That's a question we can't completely answer, but again, I believe that God will speak to them. Yes?
Jesus, somebody in the Bible said...
Yeah, yeah.
He's translating to people that have never heard.
Yeah.
He's using the Bible for people that have never heard.
Yeah.
So.
Yes, and that speaks to our role as an ambassador. We need to go and talk to people. The question might be, well, have there been people who have died in the world without hearing that? I would guess yes, but I don't know that even. I don't know for sure.
Well, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but Steve's dad accepted Christ mm-hmm. based on figuring out the eye was so complicated. He was an ophthalmologist.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So that's how he said it.
Right.
A lot of people, the snow, the sky, yep. The stars.
Yeah. Yeah, God, right, kind of what we're saying there, it's in Romans 1 where God says, people are without excuse because what can be known about God is made clear to them through what has been created. So yes, people, as they look around the world, they can know there is a God. And if their heart is stirred, they will look to that God. It is time for you to go buy baked goods. It is, you've just been so good. Let me pray. Let me pray, but you got to stack a chair before you can go. Lord, we just thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. We stand in awe of you. We were condemned because of our own sin, but God, you so loved us, each one of us. You so loved the world that, Jesus, you came and you willingly took on a life, a body, and then you willingly sacrificed that perfect life to pay the penalty for me, an imperfect man, and for each one of us. We praise you for that. We thank you, God, that you are just. We thank you that you did not just pervert justice and say, oh, never mind. You didn't do that. You're perfect. You didn't do that. But you are loving. And so you took the penalty yourself. What a God. There is no God like you. There is no God like you. No one, you are magnificent and better than anything we could ever imagine. And we worship and praise you. Lord, help us to fill our role as your ambassadors. You want that message to go out to people who haven't accepted you. You want that to happen. You're imploring them to be reconciled to you. That's our message to take. Help us. Give us the courage. Give us the wisdom. Give us the opportunities and help us to see those opportunities and to speak when you ask us to, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you so much. Please stack the chairs.